In the 20th chapter, we saw the what is commonly called the kingdom age or the millennium. It is that period of time that lasts for 1,000 years where the Lord Jesus Christ will rule this world. He will sit up on the throne of David in the literal city of Jerusalem, and he will reign over the nations. But then we also saw that there is a brief rebellion that occurs at the end of that 1,000 years, for Satan, who has been bound for those 1,000 years, is temporarily released and is able to muster a large, innumerable force. They come against the holy city, but then the Lord deals with them swiftly. And that leads us to the final judgment. We considered that. And now we come to the new creation, the new heaven and the new earth. Now, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. A new heaven and a new earth. Now, you think about it. You know, the Bible tells us that in 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day, he rested. And something just like that could be the case again. But, you know, it wasn't that God took 6 days to create because he needed to. I think he took 6 days to create so he could set a pattern for humanity, the 6-in-1 pattern and so forth. So the creating of a new heaven and a new earth could be something that happens just instantaneously. Now, some Bible teachers think that it's not a new heaven in the sense of, or a new earth in the sense that this present earth and the heavens that exist now completely vanish and there's something totally brand new that started. Some think that it's you could probably better describe it as a renewed heaven and a renewed earth. That the present earth and the heavens will be so thoroughly purged and so completely cleansed that it will basically bring about a new start. So there's a difference of opinion among commentators about this. It's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And if that's a renewed, so it's brand new in that sense, then fine. If it is literally a new heaven and a new earth, that is something that, again, wouldn't be difficult for the Lord. But it says here that the first earth and heaven had passed away. So it does seem to me that, you know, that the text is speaking rather literally. And back in chapter 20, remember when we had that picture given to us of the one who was sitting upon that great white throne from whose face heaven and earth fled. So it seems to me that it wouldn't be at all unreasonable to think that we have a literal new heaven and a new earth coming. Also because of the fact that it says here also that there was no more sea. So no more sea. Now, no more sea in the sense of 70% of the earth being covered with water, primarily salt water. You know, when you think about the seas and the ratio between the water and the land, and so little of the earth's surface is actually even available to us, so all of that is going to be changed. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that there will not be any bodies of water. I mean, obviously, one of the very vital components of the earth is the fact that we have water. And so but in the sense of the dominance of water upon the earth and the necessity of water at this point, and salt water in particular for antiseptic purposes to keep the atmosphere clean. So none of that will be necessary in the future. So I don't think, like I said, that we have to conclude that there won't be any bodies of water, but there will not be a sea in the sense that we think of the Pacific Ocean and the Atlantic and the Indian Ocean and, you know, the different massive bodies of water in the future. And then John says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, John's going to go on to talk much about this in a moment, so we'll come back to it. But he says here in verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, God himself will be with them, and be their God. So this is what things will be like in the new heaven and the new earth. Remember, it says in John chapter 1, verse 14, it says concerning Jesus that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's the way the translations usually read. But you could literally translate that, that he tabernacled among us. A tabernacle is just a kind of a fancy word for tent. He pitched his tent among us. In other words, we live together. And that's what we're told here. Behold, the tabernacle of God, or the dwelling place of God, is with men, and he will live with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. That's the future forever. You see, when God created man in the very beginning, he created us for fellowship. Remember, that was the situation back in the garden, that in the cool of the day, the Lord would come and converse and meet with Adam and Eve at that time. But of course, when sin entered in, all of that was ruined. All of that was broken. And all of these long centuries, man has lived disconnected from God, out of fellowship with God. But the new heaven and the new earth is going to be a different situation, a situation where we are living there with God, he there in our midst. And verse 4 says, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. One of the greatest, most comforting verses in all the Bible. The promise for the future. God will wipe away every tear from their eye. It doesn't mean that there are tears in the eyes of the people in heaven. It's just a different way of saying there will be no tears in heaven. There truly will be no tears in heaven. Because the things that cause grief, sadness, sorrow, all of these things will no longer be. There will be no more death. No more death. That great enemy of mankind, that great spoiler of life, death that inevitably takes everyone, death that separates loved ones, that separates families, that separates friends, all of that we have known all throughout the history of the human race from the time of the fall, that will never occur again. Now, the difference between the new heaven and the new earth and the millennial kingdom is that during the millennium, death will still occur, but it will be the exception rather than the rule. Obviously, today, death is the rule. There are no exceptions. But during the millennium, although there will still be death, it will be very rare. But when we come to the new heaven and the new earth, there will be no death ever again. All of that is in the past. And so no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. No more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." God just reminding us. You know, when you read this, sometimes you can be tempted to think, "Oh, this is just too good to be true." I mean, that, come on, this, it can't, could it really be? And the Lord reminds us here, these words are faithful and they are true. And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." And obviously, the reference there is to both sons and daughters. But notice here in verse 7, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things." So even though for much of the book at this point, we've kind of transitioned away from looking at anything that pertains directly to the church, and we've been looking at things that will transpire when the church is removed from the earth, the tribulation period and so forth. Yet here, the book begins now to once again address the church. Remember in the early chapters of the book, the letters to the seven churches, every single letter concludes with a message to those who overcome. And so we're back to referring once again to those who overcome. How do we overcome? "He who overcomes shall inherit all things." How is that possible? Well, John tells us in his first letter that those who overcome the world are those who have faith in Jesus Christ. So it's our faith in Christ that causes us to be overcomers. Sometimes we get the wrong idea that the overcomers are a special group of Christians that are extraordinarily holy, and they're the ones that overcome, and everybody else just kind of struggles along and never has any confidence, never has any real assurance. But that is not the right understanding. Those who believe in Jesus, those who have faith in him, they are the ones who overcome. You see, because our victory, our overcoming is through Christ who overcame. Our trust is in him. So our part is simply to continue to trust him, to continue to believe in him. And guess what? He even gives us the grace and the strength and the ability to do that. He's going to make sure that we receive this inheritance that he's promised to us. And so, but then he adds this, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." So here once again, even though we've moved away from that chronologically, there's once again a reference back to it, and that's what I mean. It's reminding us that, you know, before these things are actually realized, there is that necessity to have genuine faith that results in transformation that takes us out of the category that we read about here in verse 8. But notice just real quickly, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars. It's like I said on Sunday morning, if you were here, lest we have inappropriate sympathies for those who are finally being judged, we have to remember that they are being judged because of their refusal to receive the grace of God. And their continuation in the things, their revolt, their rebellion. Now, one quick word going back to the Great White Throne Judgment. I didn't mention this on Sunday, but one thing that's important to note, we talked on Sunday about how all of those who stand before the Great White Throne to be judged, it is a judgment of condemnation. Everyone who stands before the Great White Throne is damned. Everyone is there ultimately to be condemned eternally. But the thing that I think needs to be stated is, know this, that not everybody is going to have the same degree of punishment eternally as would someone else. And Jesus made that clear in Luke chapter 12 when he spoke of punishment for the disobedient, but for those who knew what was right, for those who knew their master's will and did not do it, the punishment is greater than for those who did not know and did not do. So just to clarify that there is, even within that eternal judgment, there are degrees of suffering that those will endure at that point. And so, the second death. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and a high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Now, remember back in verse 2, then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. In Galatians chapter 4 and in Hebrews chapter 12, both of those passages reference, Galatians refers to the Jerusalem that is above, and Hebrews chapter 12 actually speaks of the heavenly Jerusalem. And so it seems that even now, there is a heavenly Jerusalem. As it tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, that it is the city of the living God. And there's an innumerable company of angels there, and there's all of the church of the firstborn is there, and the spirits of just men made perfect. And, you know, basically the description is all of the saints are dwelling there. And it seems like, rather than this being something that is created at the time that the new heaven and the new earth are created, that this is the heavenly Jerusalem that has been, that will actually come down to the earth at this point. And notice the imagery that is given to us here. The city is being portrayed here as the Lamb's wife. Now, some people have had a problem with that and thought that, well, that's a contradiction because the church is the bride of Christ. How can the city be the bride of Christ? But, you know, God uses different metaphors. He uses different analogies to communicate the type of relationship. And so he's just using that analogy here. Some have said, well, the city contains the bride of Christ, so therefore it's it really is a reference to the church. And I don't know why people get hung up on this stuff. I mean, to me, it's like, hey, if God wants to refer to the New Jerusalem as his bride, it's okay. I'm not feeling left out. We know that we're the people of God. We know that we've got our place there. So nothing to get worked up over. Now it says, you know, it's giving this description. And, you know, I said this previously when we were looking at the 20th chapter. And in the 20th chapter, we talked about the millennium and how the New Testament doesn't give us much of a picture of that. Revelation 20 just mentions 6 times 1,000 years. But then the prophets, as we saw, the prophets are the ones who kind of gave us the details of what things would look like. Now, when we come to this new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem here, again, the details are very limited. You know, it's interesting how, just in a general sense, I don't know if you've ever sensed this when you're reading through the scriptures, but God tends to be understated so often. You know, he doesn't give a whole lot of elaborate detail on most things. And you would think if there was ever something that, you know, we'd like to get a lot of detail about, it would be the new heaven and the new earth. But it's probably the case, as Paul himself expressed, when he had an experience where he was evidently caught up into the very presence of God, he said, you know, there are no words that can adequately describe what I saw. He said, as a matter of fact, it would be criminal to try to put in human language what I experienced there. And that's consistent with what the scripture tells us, that eye is not seen, ear is not heard. It hasn't even entered the heart of a man, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. So even though we're given a description here, and we can imagine this to a certain degree, of course, it's just so much more grand and glorious than we could ever even conceive of. But it is a beautiful picture when you look at it. A city that is like a precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had, notice the reference, the feminine reference to the city, going back to the idea of being the bride. And she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Now, verse 12 and verse 14 are absolutely mind-boggling statements to me. Okay, think about this. We are here looking at the new heaven and the new earth. So everything has passed, right? And you know, just think of all of history. Think of all the kingdoms that have come and gone. Think of all the world powers. Think of, you know, all of just of the history of the world itself. All of that is now gone. None of these things are even going to be remembered at this point. But there is some remembrance of some things. And notice whose names are on the gates of the city. The names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. That to me is just mind-boggling. You know, when you think of the children of Israel, when you think of Reuben, and you think of Simeon, and you think of Levi, and you think of Judah, and you think of Issachar, and you think of Gad, and you think of, you know, just write down the list of the sons of Judah. Those are the children of Israel. And if you look closely at those individuals, of course, the tribes came from them. They were the fathers over the tribes. But when you look at these men, the individual men, whose names are there on the gates of the city, you know what all of these guys had in common? They were all sinners. And all you got to do is read the Old Testament and it becomes crystal clear. They were all sinners. Remember, these were the guys that sold their brother Joseph into Egypt because they were into slavery in Egypt because they were jealous of him. But their names. And to me, if there was ever something that spoke volumes of God's grace, it's that the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel are engraved in the gates of the eternal city. That is just fascinating to me. It's astounding. But verse 14 is even more amazing to me. Verse 13 says, and three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, three gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And that is just, I don't know, maybe it's just the way I think, but I think of Peter there on the shores of Galilee. I think of James and John, and you know, you just think of that crew. And those men, their names are there etched in the foundation stones of the eternal city. It's unbelievable. It's astounding. But think of, you've got the gates, and then you've got the foundation. You've got the tribes of the children of Israel. You've got the 12 apostles. You know, the number 12 occurs many times in Scripture and many times in these last chapters of Revelation. And the number 12, people who think in terms of biblical numerology, they say that 12 is representative of government, because the tribes made up the whole nation, the apostles made up the initial authority of the church, and so forth. But you look at this, and one of the things that we're reminded of in regard to the gates and the names of the 12 tribes of Israel is we are eternally reminded that salvation is of the Jews. That's an eternal reminder, the names of these men there. But then of the individual apostles. So you've got the names of the tribes of Israel sort of representing all of those in the old dispensation. And then, of course, you've got the 12 apostles representing all of those of the new dispensation. And so you have the totality of God's people being represented by the names engraved both in the gates and in the foundation stone. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, its breadth, and its height are equal. Now, 12,000 furlongs comes out to be about 14 to 1,500 miles. So the city is the same length and width and height. And just, what does that look like? That's a lot of space. I was looking at the length of the state of California, 840 miles. And the width is about 400 and something miles. So California is rather small in comparison to the New Jerusalem. Now, some people think of it as, you know, maybe it's sort of like a cube. Others have thought maybe it's more like a pyramid. Others have said it doesn't necessarily have to be either one of those things to have those dimensions. Some people see the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven as something that, as this city, that it's actually like the moon. It's not that much smaller than the moon, actually. But it's like the moon in that it would orbit the new earth rather than be a location on the new earth itself. Now, again, these are just speculations. And you have people that think it's one and people that think it's the other. We don't know, but there's a lot of room there. There's a lot of space there. And it seems that the citizens of this New Jerusalem are the church and the Old Testament saints, but then you have the earth as well. And as we're going to see in a moment, you're going to have an earth that's populated. You're going to have the kings of the earth. You're going to have all of these different activities happening, civilization and everything else. All is going to be going on the new earth as well. So the construction of its wall, it says, or verse 17, then he measured it. Its wall, 144 cubits, that's about 216 feet, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was like jasper. The city was pure gold, like clear glass. Now, this is where you just have to use your imagination. Then the foundation of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardony, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th hyacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And I know you know what all those look like, right? What's really being described are a variety of precious gems with a variety of colors. And so again, I mean, I'm not very good at, you know, imagining what stuff like this looks like. Some of you maybe are more imaginative and maybe more artistically inclined or something. Or you could just close your eyes and go, oh yeah, gosh, I could see that. That is so amazing. So you do that and you can get, you can kind of get a better idea than I could describe to you since I don't have that type of an imagination. But the simple reality is it's going to be beautiful beyond description. It's going to be like one of those amazing things. You know, one of those wonders of the world. You know, a few weeks ago we were in the ancient city of Petra, and it's one of the wonders of the world. And of course it looks nothing like this that's being described here, but it is beautiful in its own right, and it's absolutely fascinating how they carved these buildings out of the rocks. And it's something to behold. It's something that you look at and you just think, my goodness, the intricacy of this and the detail and again, just, you know, the beauty of that aspect of it. So it's like one of those kinds of things multiplied infinitely. Something that is just glorious beyond anything we could really describe. But then it says that the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. You know, it's interesting that it's a pearl. You know, for the Jews, pearls were not considered all that precious because they came from an unclean creature. You know, among the Jews, shellfish were prohibited. They were unclean. And so the pearl coming from an oyster, it was certainly precious at the time, but for the Jews, not as much as it would have been for the Gentile world. But of course, here we're transcending Jew and Gentile, and you know, God's creation is where we're at. And it's interesting that the gates are made of pearls for two reasons. Because remember that a pearl comes about through the suffering, in a sense, of the oyster, right? It's when the oyster is irritated by a small rock or grain of sand that irritation causes it to secrete this fluid that covers it, and then that secretion hardens and that becomes a pearl. And in a sense, you have a picture of Jesus having to suffer in order for the church to come forth. And remember that Jesus actually spoke of the church as a pearl of great price. Remember, he told the parable about the man who found the pearl of great price and went and sold all that he had to obtain that pearl. And of course, it was a parable about himself. So to me, it's just interesting that the gates of the eternal city will be gates that are made of 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. But I saw no temple in it. Now, here's a very interesting thing. This is the New Jerusalem. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. You know, it would seem that even at the present time, there is a temple in God's dwelling place. Because remember in Isaiah chapter 6, where the Lord, or Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe fills the temple. Remember when God gave the instruction to Moses to build the tabernacle, he gave him instructions. He said, make sure you make this exactly like the blueprint. And Hebrews tells us that that was necessary because that was a blueprint of what was in heaven. The earthly things were based upon the heavenly things. So it seems that even currently, this moment, there is a temple in heaven in the sense of the place where God himself, where his very presence resides. But in the new heaven, in the new earth, there will be no temple in the new Jerusalem. Why? Because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. So this city that's 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles, there's no need for the sun. There's no need for any other light form because the Lord himself. And this sheds new light on the statement that Jesus made, I am the light of the world. And of course, we understand that, you know, that he was referring to moral light at that point, and he was. But this is literally the case. You know, sometimes people struggle with the early chapters of Genesis because they say, well, you know, where did light come from before the sun was made? How do you have light before the sun? Well, hear what we're reading here. There's no sun there. There's no need for the sun because the Lord God himself and the Lamb, they are the light. And the nations, listen to this, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and their honor into it. Think of those words, those who are saved. You know, those words, interestingly, are to some people very special and very precious. But you know, for other people, those words are almost blasphemous. You know, there are people today that they just despise the idea of being saved. What do you mean saved? I don't need to be saved. I'm just fine. I don't need God to save me. I'm doing okay. And that is the mentality of quite a few people. But it's the nations of those who are saved that shall walk in its light. The only way to get there is to be saved. And the only way to be saved is to acknowledge that you need a Savior. And this is the big problem. You know, sometimes you wonder, like, well, why don't people just, I mean, this is the greatest thing in the world. It's God's gift. Why don't people just say, yes, please, give me God's gift. I want it. But it's human pride. Human pride says, well, wait a second. What do you mean? It's totally a gift. You know, I want to make a contribution. I've got something to offer. You know, I'm not that bad. I don't need like a total handout. You know, just a little bit will do, but I don't need like a total handout. And you know, you even see that with people in, not in regard to salvation, but you know, there are people that are just too proud to receive something. I've seen people like that. You try to give them something, you try to help them out. They're like, I don't need that. I don't need your charity. I don't need your help. I'm fine. They're not, but you know, they're too proud to admit that they need something. And that is a problem with humanity collectively. The pride of man. I don't need to be saved. But it's only the nations that are saved that will participate in the new heaven and the new earth. And so they shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, and there shall be no night there. So this, you know, whether it is like we said earlier, whether it's like a planet that's orbiting the earth, those who are dwelling on the earth are going to have access to it. They're going to come into the heavenly Jerusalem. And they're going to bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And, you know, the picture is the new heaven and the new earth will be what God intended, to some extent anyway, what God intended the original heaven and the earth to be. What did God intend originally? That he would live in fellowship with man, that man would be fruitful and multiply, that man would be productive, and that he would have this blessed experience. God puts man in a garden. And undoubtedly, initially, there was the idea that man would bring to God the fruit of his labor, and kind of like what we're having described here. But all of that, of course, changed when sin entered. So now we're looking at the new heaven and the new earth. But the great thing to know is that there's no possibility of failure. A number of people have expressed concern about the possibility of everything happening all over again. You know, what if we get in the new heaven and the new earth and everything seems to be going great, and then somebody else goes in a garden and eats a piece of fruit that they weren't supposed to eat? And then we're right back where we started. But you know what? That's never going to happen. That will not happen. It's not possible that that could happen, because we are told that the state that we're looking at is the permanent state. It's forever and ever. And so they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, but there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie. Now, that doesn't mean that there are those at this time that are lurking outside the city trying to get in. It's just stating the fact, reminding again, for those like us who are reading the book today, reminding us again of who will be there and who will not be there. But even as we go to the final chapter and it talks about, for outside the city are the dogs and the sexually immoral and so forth, the outside the city there is not a reference to them being actually, you know, having proximity to the city or accessibility in some way. The outside is the reference to the outer darkness where they reside. So nothing that defiles, no abomination will be there. Only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So for everyone whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, this is the future. This is the future. Whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Everyone who's put their personal faith and trust in Christ. And that's the only way that one's name can be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There's no other way. There's no religious ritual that you can go through. There's no ceremony. There are no list of requirements that you can commit yourself to doing. There's only one way to have your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and that is to receive the Lamb and his forgiveness, to embrace him as the Savior. And when a person does that, sincerely does that, just a simple, honest act of, Lord, I receive you and what you did for me, that causes one's name to be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And what a wonderful thing it is to have that confidence. And this, remember, this is the future, but this is at least, this is more than 1,000 years from now. We can say that with confidence because we haven't even come to the 1,000-year reign of Christ yet. But I think what we can safely say is we are rapidly approaching the end of the world as we know it. Isn't it amazing how rapidly the world seems to be unraveling? And you know, it's not just limited to a certain small geographical region that we can ignore and just wait till it goes away. Everything, as you well know, everything is so interconnected now. We are truly a global community like we've never been before. And one of the, I don't know if it's a benefit, one of the ramifications of that is that we are privy to everything that's going on around the world all the time. And what that tells us is, man, things are going bad quickly. But it's just a reminder that everything the Bible says is true, and that, you know, in the end, our citizenship is in heaven. We are citizens of heaven already. And so God help us not to be bound to the earth, not to be bound in the to the earth in our hearts, that our hearts would be so invested in the things of the earth that we're not having our eyes fixed on the right thing. Because remember, as Paul said to the Colossians, if you be risen with Christ, then seek those things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then we shall appear with him in glory. And this is just not the time to be getting embroiled in the things of the earth. It's not the time to be getting entangled in the affairs of this world so as to live distracted from the things of the kingdom. We're waiting, like we read about those in Hebrews, we are waiting for a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And those that it's referring to there, it says that they were pilgrims and sojourners on the earth. That's how they understood their lives. A pilgrim and a sojourner is a person who's not settling down, but a person who's passing through. And let's understand life in that sense. We are passing through. We are passing through a world that is passing away. And let's give all that we have for Jesus while we have the opportunity, because this is our future. This is reality. This is where things are headed. And everyone whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, this is our destiny. So Lord, help us to set aside the sin. Help us to set aside, Lord, the weights and those things that so easily ensnare us. Help us to run with endurance the race that is set before us. And Lord, as we consider these things, Lord, give us vision, give us understanding, give us clarity on these things, Lord, that we might think of the new heaven and the new earth more frequently, that we might think of the kingdom that's coming more often, that we might live with an eye on eternity. Lord, that would be the thing that drives us each day. That would be the thing that I think about when I get up in the morning, living for you, making a difference for you, working to see your kingdom come and your will done on earth as it is in heaven. Oh Lord, we thank you that that day is in our future. We praise you for these things. And Lord, we know that in some ways it's only through the revelation of the Spirit that we can even really begin to grasp the glory of what we're reading here in this chapter. So grant that to us, we pray. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.